And you are listening to Ruminations Thursday on this January the 17th in the year of our Lord 2013. It's a law and gospel program on Worldwide KFUO, and as is our custom on Ruminations Days, we also have a pastor with us in order that you might be able to eavesdrop on how pastors speak about the various issues of the day. And you can also phone in. We'll give the numbers in a moment after we introduce the Reverend Wesley Reimnitz. Hi, Wes.
Hi, Tom. Good afternoon.
Good afternoon to you. How's the weather up there?
It's sunny.
Oh, that's
sunny,
nice.
Sunny and cold.
Sunny and cold. Okay, that's good for winter. If you want to call in as we discuss these issues, or you have an issue you'd like to ask Pastor Reimnitz about, numbers in the St. Louis area, 505-7850, and toll-free 1-800-730-2727. The first item we're going to be taking a look at is a question: what is the ultimate purpose of life? And the answer from one of the individuals, he says, in my personal view, I believe that life has no intrinsic purpose. It can be whatever you allow it to be, either through the act of defining it for yourself or allowing other people or institutions to define it for you. I'll share with you the ones I've encountered the most often. Most parents I know tell me their ultimate purpose in life is to see their children grow and become successful. And my friends in academia tell me that their life's purpose is to learn as much as possible. Okay, Wes, how do we respond to that, particularly from a Lutheran point of view?
Well, yeah, I took a look at that when you emailed it over to me. I mean, of course, we come from an old Adam and a new person in baptism, that we are given life in our Lord Jesus Christ. But I believe there was a book written, As a Man Thinks, So He Is, and it was based on an old proverb, on one of the Proverbs. And what that writer is responded to is, whatever you think it is, it's going to happen. Well, you got those killings out in Colorado. You had those killings out in Newton, Connecticut. And they thought the purpose of their life was to go out and kill people. So I'm not so sure I'd want to go on, make it whatever you want it to be. I think I would take a look at a Christian perspective.
So we wouldn't want to say that our purpose in life is the same as that of Jesus Christ, because, you know, a lot of people are going to be surprised I say that, but the ultimate purpose of Jesus' life was to die on the cross for the sins of the world. However, he does provide for us an ultimate purpose as Christians, and how would you kind of summarize that?
Well, I guess if you were going to summarize it, you could summarize it in a love that he had for all mankind, and a love that we can have for each other.
Yes. It would seem to me the end of the world isn't going to come until all the elect are saved. So even in our vocation, our ultimate purpose is to share that message of Jesus Christ with others. That's how I kind of would put it.
Right, yeah. This morning I stopped by and saw an elderly gentleman. His wife belongs, but he doesn't. And he made that comment to me of a similar nature. He says, I think you're leading me on. You're trying to get me. And I said, you're darn tootin' I am.
Yes.
I said, I want to get you into heaven. I said, and a faith relationship with Jesus. And he said, and that's it. And I said, what more is there?
That's right, exactly. You know, it all depends on your circumstances. You had sent me an item about in Iran, they may hang an imprisoned U.S. pastor by the name of Saeed Abedini. He's an American-Iranian pastor imprisoned in Tehran since September and may face hanging because of his Christian faith. Can you kind of expand on how this came about?
Well, he evidently married an American citizen and somehow was afforded American citizenship as a result of it. And as I was reading through or following up, it seemed like he kept going back, and they finally just arrested him. My guess is he was out there talking about the good news, and that, nor should we be surprised, whether it's Iran or some of the other Muslim countries, that because they're speaking that good news of Jesus Christ, they're going to, in Muslim faith, as infidels, be afforded prison, even death, as a result of their proclaiming Christ.
Yes. An expert on Iran, Dr. Wahid Wadad Haq, has written extensively on the persecution of Christians in this Islamic Republic. And he wrote that, and this is an example of the insidious and perfidious policy of the Islamist dictatorship, that the main goal of the rulers is to intimidate Christians and Iranians who are interested to leave Islam and change their religion. Now, this is basically, in my view, Wes, because they don't have a doctrine of the two kingdoms that Christianity has. Instead, they've got this idea that everybody's got to follow the same kind of teaching. Can you explain a bit why the two kingdoms and a Christian country wouldn't have this problem in arresting or threatening to put to death people who are not Christian?
You mean the... I'm still following you on this Islamic thing. So back to that for a second, because if you read in the Quran, anything other than their religion is worthy of death. They're infidels.
Yes. What kind of law do they practice?
It's called Sharia law.
Very good. Now, Sharia law doesn't make a distinction between the spiritual and the secular or the temporal world. In other words, it doesn't even matter if you're not Muslim. For these people, these extremists, everybody has to follow Sharia law.
Right. And there lies the difference because of the two kingdoms. I mean, we'll talk about the temporal kingdom and the spiritual kingdoms. And in fact, you see it when Jesus talks to Pontius Pilate. He says, if my kingdom was of this world, my people would stop and fight for me. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this world.
That's right. He's not here to become a temporal king. Even though the feeding of the 5,000, they all rushed to him thinking that he would become their bread king. And he simply said, well, you were fed the loaves and the fish, but you missed the sign. It isn't that I'm to become a temporal king. I'm to become the spiritual king who dies on the cross for your sins. You totally miss the sign there.
We sing that in our liturgy, you know, one of our divine services as we prepare for the gospel. He finally came down to his 12 disciples, and they turned to him and said, will you leave also? And Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go?
Yeah, you have the words of eternal life. In fact, I'll give you an example how the church differs from the government. You may have a couple in your congregation that have a divorce, and they go to the government and they get what's called a no-fault divorce, and that's it. The government permits that. But if the divorce is based unbiblically, like, for example, let's say one of them committed adultery and they're leaving the other in order to join, that's called an unbiblical divorce, and the church will go ahead and begin the process of excommunication. At least they should. Now,
right. That
is a good example of how God rules in the church differently than he rules in the temporal realm. In the temporal realm, because of the hardness of their heart, he permits divorce. But among you, that is not to be the case. So wouldn't that be an example of how God operates differently in the two kingdoms?
Absolutely. Yeah.
Under Sharia law, there is no difference.
Under Sharia law, you can put your wife to death.
Yes, for some extremist Muslims, just about any reason, they can do something like that. In fact, it's very similar to what Jesus was confronted with some of the Pharisees who could put away their wives just with a writ of divorce for any reason at all.
Right. Yeah, I had that a number, quite a few years ago in my second parish. It was the wife that wanted to leave the husband.
Yes.
And, you know, of course it was legal, but finally, you know, when I found, when we got to the bottom of it, I fell out of love was what I was told. And I said, well, why don't you work hard to fall back into love as you did falling out of love?
Yeah.
And of course, it all centered around Christ, but it was interesting because he said, yeah, I know what you're talking about because I helped the kids through catechism that you had catechized. And we went right back into the catechism and started looking at that. That was almost 25 years ago. They're still married.
Yes. Go ahead.
And I would say it was God's word active in their life that brought her back into that relationship. And where everybody else was saying, you know, in a societal way, well, it's done, it's over, it's complete, you know. But when you're going in a scriptural route and you hook them to the cross of Jesus Christ and his love, powerful stuff, it changes lives.
Yep. Our next item I want to talk about is the National Cathedral in Washington, D.C. for the Episcopal Church has now announced that they will be among the first Episcopal churches to implement rites of marriage for homosexual couples. Now, this isn't a surprising move on the part of this church because they have been so liberal. But what I found interesting are the elements around this move. Because for us who are Christians, we know the Bible is against such a practice of homosexual marriage. But the Bishop of Pennsylvania, Charles Bennison Jr., stated repeatedly, now listen to this and respond to this if you would, Wes. Man wrote the Bible so man can rewrite the Bible.
Well, that, yeah, if you're looking at a humankind, but who ultimately is the author of the Bible?
And that is?
God.
Yes, not just the writers. They're
right.
The writers. He's the author.
And you see that common theme all the way through, from Genesis all the way through Revelation, the theme of God's grace, God's love, and commitment. And, yeah, man wrote it, but God authored it.
There's something else in the statement that I don't think Charles Bennison Jr. really wishes to say, but it is as clear as glass. When he says that man wrote the Bible so man can rewrite the Bible, what he is saying is, yes, the original Bible that men wrote is against homosexuality, but we can rewrite the Bible. You see, if the Bible isn't against homosexuality and, of course, gay marriage, there would be no need to rewrite the Bible. But the very reason that he gives to rewrite the Bible is in this context of homosexual marriage. So he's admitting that the Bible as it originally stands is against it, but we can rewrite it.
Well, and therein lies, you know, the Bible says, thou shalt not kill. Well, I want to go out and kill somebody, so we should rewrite the Bible? I mean, that's maybe an extreme, but what part don't you rewrite then?
Yes.
That system.
The Pennsylvania Pastors Network, which are conservative pastors, they wrote this. It is critical that we as a nation reverse this downward trend into secular humanism where God is man and man is God. Boy, that is really a good insight into what's happening in the liberal Episcopalian church, isn't it?
Right. Yeah, I've also heard it put out the other way. You know, in 1 John chapter 4, it says God is love. Yeah, but you hear people saying love is God. They reverse the whole situation. You got the same thing going on in here where man becomes God.
Yes, liberal nuns were protesting at the Vatican, and they were talking about that since Christianity is love, it's a loving action to allow people who love each other to be married. And see, they made love the important criterion from a human point of view, whereas God makes clear that no one ever does an act of love unless it is in sync with his will. So it really doesn't matter how many times you say, I'm doing this out of love. If it is contrary to the will of God, and that's Romans, love is the fulfilling of the law.
Right. You know, to give it a different spin on it, you know, you did the Bible class lesson on Tuesday of changing water into wine.
Yes.
Didn't you bring up that illustration about the energy that it takes to make 1 gallon of water into wine?
Yeah, a crater a half a mile wide.
And if you're reading that account, it can be anywhere from 120 gallons to 180 gallons of water that was made into wine.
Yeah, there were six jars, and each held between 20 and 30 gallons of water.
Right. Well, if you look at the amount of energy that it took to do that, and yet on the other hand, the scientists that you were talking about that said, well, it couldn't have happened because there was no crater a half mile wide just off of a gallon, let alone 180 gallons of water.
Right.
It really stops and says, what does man do with that energy that we have? We blow things up. It isn't just only physical things, but, you know, in the spiritual realm, we blow things up. And here is Christ who is able to harness that energy into, as we would say, his death upon the cross, his love, you know, all the things that he has there in this first miracle that he has. You know, I'm still putting the finishing touches on it, but it seems to me we blow things up, and you see it in this homosexual issue. We want to change, we want to rewrite the energy, so to speak, versus how God has said how love should be handled between a man and a woman, how marriage should be handled between a man and a woman, you know, things of that nature.
Well, you used a really interesting word, and I'm going to keep that in mind, that what God did, he harnessed the energy. In other words, he kept it within certain bounds so it wouldn't create a crater. Now, the Hiroshima and Nagasaki bombs did not create craters. Do you know why? Did not create craters. Do you know why?
Well, because the bomb was released from the air and blew up before it hit the ground.
Right. And there was much more damage from the uranium or what the radiation, because it was up in the air than on the ground, but it didn't create a crater. So if man can release that kind of energy without creating a crater, then certainly God can keep within those six stone jars that amount of energy contained. Even though it would have been a huge amount of energy, because this was explained to me about something that has to happen to the hydrogen atoms within water, have to be changed to become wine, and the energy is just huge. And God did that. Now, there is another time that God does this, where he, in a sense, changes a liquid into something. In fact,
are you talking about the supper?
Very good. Are you having the Lord's Supper this Sunday?
We had it last Sunday. We're not every Sunday.
Okay. But when you do, you, in with and under that wine is the blood of Christ. In with and under the bread is the body of Christ.
Body of Christ, yeah.
Well, do you know how much energy that takes?
Yeah.
And people just don't realize this, that I've often said that laymen in the pew are going to experience something that no high priest ever was able to experience in the Old Testament. All he could do on the Day of Atonement is enter into the Holy of Holies, whereas at the Lord's Supper, the Holy of Holies enters into you.
Exactly. You know, and the other interesting thing is it is God harnessing all this energy through that word that he has. And you see that also in Genesis chapter 1, when the word is spoken, he brings the world into focus, into view.
Do you have cable at your house? Yeah. But I don't know if you have. Have you ever heard of the Catholic television network, CatholicTV.com? I don't know if we have that or not. Maybe you have to get it through the internet.
Well, we did. Yeah, may have to. We used to get it on cable, a version of it.
Well, I got a note that on January the 25th and 26th, they are going to air an item talking about the post-abortion trauma that affects over 100 million U.S. families after the woman has had an abortion. And I'm really looking forward to kind of looking at that. It's called Into My Arms, and it's in response to a growing demand for a faith-based response to post-abortion syndrome by women, families, and professional caregivers. And that's because of the exponential rise in the number of reported cases of post-abortion syndrome among women of all ages. Now, you can't do something wrong without God having a consequence. And I think people just haven't realized that.
I would agree. Yeah, I saw that email that you sent to me. I was going to... you can get it in a DVD, it looks like.
Right, but that's why I said if you have cable, then you could tape it for me, and then I wouldn't have to pay for the DVD.
Well, I was thinking about getting the DVD in one of my boxes.
But that's wonderful, because we've heard a lot about this. We've only got, just a few minutes. Let's go to the phone lines, and this will be the only call, unfortunately, we can take today with Brian. Hi, Brian.
Hi. I was wondering what you would think is Christ's attitude towards Caesar. I think the first thing that comes to people's mind is the subject of the coin and saying they give unto Caesar those things that are his. But what are the things that aren't Caesar's that we shouldn't give away, according to Christ?
Well, remember when the apostles were told not to preach about Christ, and they replied, Wes, you know this, we must obey
God rather than man.
There's one example right there.
Now, that was out of where?
The book of Acts. Was that before Festus, or I'm not sure which one it was before, but it was before a Roman official.
It was a Roman official. Also before the Sanhedrin, shortly after.
Well, yes. Yeah, that too. The Sanhedrin is the Jewish Supreme Court at that time. So, we obey the government. For example, right now we have a president who has no problem with killing children in the womb. My wife was a nurse, and fortunately she was at a hospital where they didn't do abortions. But had she been at one of my elders was, who was a physician, he just refused to do them. And fortunately right now the laws of the land permit a medical practitioner to refuse to participate in something that they consider to be against their conscience. But that'd be another example where we don't obey the government.
Yeah, I just see there's a certain strain in religious circles of Christianity that kind of says, well, give unto Caesar those things that are his, so whatever Caesar wants, he should get. You know, in terms of, you know, that's the law, so we have to obey it no matter what it is.
No, especially Germany, the reason that Lutherans went against Hitler is that he was breaking the constitution of Germany. He wasn't giving the rights to Jews in court cases, etc. So we even had a pastor who attempted to assassinate Hitler. Right now, if there are things that the government is trying to get across that are contrary to the Constitution, then the people do have a right, as they did at the time of the Revolution, to rise up. But you got to be really clear that this is against the Constitution and bylaws. So if they made a law that said as soon as your parents reach 90 years old, you may put them to death in order that we may save on health care, well, we wouldn't do that because that's contrary to God's will and contrary to the Constitution.
Right. Right.
Yeah.
Anything else, Brian?
No, it's a much longer discussion, but that's a good place to start. Thanks.
Okay, thank you so much for calling. And do you have any comments on that, Wes?
No, I would agree with everything that you said. On the other hand, we would go ahead and obey Caesar and pay our taxes because it has our roads, in defense of our government. There are areas where we would do that.
Yes. Okay, your pastor in a little town called Havana, and what time are your... Huh?
Saturday at 6 p.m. and Sunday 7:45 and 10:15.
Excellent. And you're going to be preaching, it sounds like, on the Sunday school lesson also for this week.
Yes. I think he gave me some good examples on Tuesday.
Well, thank you for the word harness. I'm going to be using that. I'm Tom Baker. Tomorrow, Open Mic Friday. God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at KFUO.org.